Well, thank you to Tim and the team. It's really wonderful to worship together and be together. And so from my side also this morning, greetings. And it's been quite a few weeks, but once again, do want to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And very slowly seem to be plowing through this passage. And even this week, I decided that I'd need to split my sermon into two. So chapter 12, please keep your Bible open, and verse 12. I had hoped to go down to verse 17, but we're not going to get there this morning. But let's read the passage. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is where we focus from verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Just so far, Lord, once again this morning, just bowing our heads before you. And Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, is the focus even this morning, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning just by stating or quoting a proverbial phrase. And I hope you know it. Sometimes wonder if you've been exposed to the kind of exposure I've had. But the phrase is simply this. A miss is as good as a mile. Of course you know it. A miss is as good as a mile. And what does that phrase point to? But it points to the fact that regardless of how badly or not so badly someone missed the target, it's a miss after all. And so the important lesson, of course, to learn is the fact that failure, the category of failure, or even the category of escape, is not affected by the narrowness of the margin. Now, that sounds all complex. I'm going to try and illustrate. I remember as a schoolboy, I lived far away from the school I attended and had to catch a bus. And there were times when I would walk towards or run towards the bus stop and the bus would pull off. Gone. A miss, as good as a mile. I see some young people here today, students and of course school scholars, children. 39%. I don't know what the pass rate is today. Is it 33%? I'm not sure. But in my day, it was 39%. And if you got 39, you failed. 40 was the pass. A miss is as good as a mile. Now, of course, missing the bus or arriving at school late or failing a test is a crisis, but it's not really the end of the world. I've missed the bus many times, and I've probably failed quite a few exams along the way. So we get over that. But maybe listen to this, and there are a couple of hunters in the church. If, however, you're being chased by a lion, having just clipped his ear with a gunshot, he's not going to save your life. All right? You've got to get him in the head. You've got to get him in the heart. Otherwise, he's going to kill you. And so a miss, of course, is as good as a mile. Now, as we turn to the passage, and I'm trying to introduce something of the weightiness of this passage before us this morning. I want us to see that, yes, it is important to get to the bus stop on time or be sure to pass the exam. Perhaps submitting a tender for a contract on time is important. But folk, God warns in this passage today of an infinitely more serious matter, where a miss is as good as a mile, but sadly with devastating consequences. You see, the topic before us today is eternal safety of your soul. That's what we're going to be speaking of. And by the way, addressing the community of the church. So we're talking to people who gather together, people who profess to be believers, And so the weightiness when it comes to the eternal safety of your soul, and of course it's safety from the wrath of God, it's the need of forgiveness. You never, surely, you never want to be in a position where it could be said he or she was so close, but so far. Jesus warned, and it's a passage I will repeat again and again. I know it's touched my own life and challenged it. From Matthew chapter 7, on that day, and he's speaking of judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now remember, we have been busy, and it's been a few weeks, and I know that makes it difficult, but we have been busy in a passage where we have been and are being instructed that truth, the truth that we've been taught in the book of Hebrews, and specifically chapter 10 and 11, where we've been looking at faith and endurance, that truth has a knock-on effect. In other words, Christianity is practical. It's not just theoretical knowledge. It's not just doctrine. It's doctrine that works its way down through the head, into the heart, and out through the hands and the feet. And so we need to see that, and the particular place we've been at is the truth has a knock-on effect in us helping each other to succeed, to get to the finishing line, to finish the race as Christians. That's the sense, that's the thrust of the passage this morning. And I want to, my first point this morning, I want to perhaps emphasize that a little bit. And my first point is simply, you must continue to look after one another. It is an emphasis of our church. As I thought about this, and older people, some of you will remember, who remembers Zola Budd? Zola Budd and Mary Decker. Okay, back in 1984, young people, this is long before you were born. But controversy raged. The 3,000-meter Olympic race in 1984, Zola Budd running barefoot. No techies, no Asics or Nike or whatever. She collided during that race with Mary Decker. And I went back on the internet, and I see there's still controversy about what happened on that particular day. Well, anyway, Decker didn't finish the race, and of course, all of America was angry with South Africa, and Zola Budd actually only ended in the seventh place. I share that story because it's the picture of our culture today. The emphasis that we have, we are strongly individualistic. We are strongly competitive, and I know myself, I'm a competitive kind of person. We compete in everything, not just running and not just on the rugby field or on the netball court and so on. I even in pastoral ministry, I've discovered there's a tremendous competitiveness between this church and perhaps that pastor. So by nature, it seems to me that we really struggle with this issue of we want to win. We want to get ahead. We want to be better than the rest. Well, that's society. I want to point to another picture. I'm sure many of you have watched the last 15 minutes of the Comrades Marathon. Okay, the gun goes off. The official stands with his back to the runners. And we see an entirely different picture. Men and women, young and old, are seen to be helping each other. Have you seen that? Some people can hardly walk at that stage. They're crawling. Some people are cramping. Some people are fainting. But what do you see in the last 15 minutes? Black folk and white folk are helping each other. They want to be sure that this person, sometimes, well, most times they don't even know them, but they want that person to get to that finishing line before the gun goes off. Black and white, old and young, all. They know. 1 second, one split second after that gun goes off, a miss is as good as a mile, no medal. Well, the last 15 minutes of the comrades is more what the church should look like. We ought to be looking out for one another. And God here, through the author of the Hebrews, he's been at great pains, if we go back to chapter 10, exhorting the believers to run with endurance. We see that life is like a race. Much has been said about truth and wisdom regarding perseverance because life is difficult. Most of us have discovered that. It's not an easy walk in the park. But now, before leaving the subject of perseverance and the race, he's trying to show us that this race is not just about us running as individuals. We are not competing with each other, but we're a team. The local church is a body. We're a team. We have responsibility one to the other. I think God is clearly saying here that we ought to help so that the whole team can get to the end. So that word, have a look at verse 15 of chapter 12. See to it. That's the command, the urging. In the church, there's something we need to see to. And the thing we need to see to is help each other overcome any hindrance. We know that in the race of life, there are going to be obstacles, there are going to be bends in the road, there are going to be instances that are going to act as an obstacle stopping us or seeking to stop us to finish the race. How can we help each other? See to it. Exercise oversight. I said something about that last time. Diligently having oversight. Not just the elders, pastors. Yes, that's our job. But all of us having some kind of oversight. And so the knock-on effect of the truth here removes me and you from being isolated. Can't be isolated in the church. You can't be unconcerned about what's happening to the person next to you, in front of you, in the Bible study group. There's an engagement, an involvement. We need each other. I'm right, and we do need each other. Life is so difficult. The spiritual walk is so hard. We need to look out for one another, not just for a friendly chat is great. We encourage that after the service. But it's more than that. It's more than that. And so, as our passage continues, he points out that there are several common hindrances that can cause professing believers, us, to drop out of the race. Which leads me to my second point, helping each other, and I've called this avoid fatal spiritual blunders. There are quite a few, but I'm only going to tackle three today. These are so important, I just felt I wanted to really emphasize or give some attention to them. So the first one I've called untested faith. What do I mean by that? I think it's very easy for us to make assumptions about each other. Why? Well, we come together Sunday morning. Look at today. Wonderful. Crowds of people have come back to church. That's great. Now the assumptions I'm suggesting over here, you see, to suppose that you are a true believer is a reasonable deduction. Right? I mean, you come to church. It's a reasonable deduction. But are you? Let me turn the attention to myself. It's very natural and automatic to conclude that I must be a Christian because I stand up and preach every week. But am I? And then, because most of us prefer not to rock the boat in any kind of community, with any person by being confrontational, we prefer as people to hold back. We don't like conflict. We don't like confrontation. We don't like challenging anybody. And of course, we prefer to think the best of everybody. He must be a believer. She must be a believer. That's our assumption. That's our conclusion. That's our deduction. And even when that someone that might be a friend or might have been somebody in my Bible study group is beginning to display some niggling concerns, we hold back. why isn't that person so regular in fellowship anymore? Why is that person so argumentative about Jesus and his atoning work? Or why is that person constantly questioning the authority of Scripture or undermining God? Yeah, and we hold back. And so by setting aside our assumptions about people and deductions and conclusions, you and I must help each other, folk, and it's not easy. Help each other avoid that spiritual blunder that is identified in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The verb here, to fail. It means to fall behind to the extent of cutting oneself off from the contest. In fact, a better help is we know so well that scripture from Romans 3:23, where we're told that for all have sinned and fall short. It's the same word, fall short of the glory of God. So in other words, what this blunder is, it's a warning. It's a warning to those Hebrews who had come amongst the Christians, but now were looking to leave the Christian community and go back to the Hebrew community. And so by doing so, the author is saying they're going to come short of God's grace. Maybe I could use an illustration from elsewhere in the Bible to clarify. John, he describes this blunder that certain people were guilty of in 1 John 2 verse 19. Says they went out from us, but they were not of us. You get the difference? Present physically, but spiritually, never ever been there. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. So there's the danger that any one of us in the church professing to be a Christian for various reasons, maybe because you've just been raised in a Christian culture, but never born again of the Spirit, never becoming a new creature in Christ. It's not that they ever received grace and lost it. We don't know that. That's not possible. But it is that they had never received grace in the first place. It looks like they were part of the church externally. They may even have believed themselves to be part of the church. But in reality, as again Jesus described, they were still goats among the sheep. All along, foreigners to grace. And my point is this. Faith needs to be tested as to its genuineness. And you know when it's tested? Under trial. It's under difficulty. That's what Peter tells us. So unsubstantiated affirmation, oh, you're a believer, don't worry. And then, of course, doing works like serving in a ministry or giving money or helping the needy can falsely prop up someone, giving them a false sense of security until the popo hits the fan. And they're gone. So what can we do? How do we see to it that people do not miss the grace of God? I think we need to be absolutely clear. Make it clear to those around. Folk, no one is good enough. We need to clarify that in our church. Not one of us is good enough to earn God's favor. All have sinned, young and old, elder, pastor, member, everyone has sinned. So good works are not going to produce favor with God. Number two, make it clear, this is an important one in a society that has made an error, I believe, in the past. Make it clear that past prayers of commitment without evidence of enduring fruit is useless. There needs to be fruitfulness. There needs to be evidence. We heard Juanita reading this morning about the fruit of the Spirit. There must be some kind of indication. This person has a new heart. This person belongs to Jesus. This person has been born again. Number three, There's a phrase I want to pick on from the New Testament. Make it clear that any one of us, make your calling and election sure. Ask yourself the question from time to time. Don't live in uncertainty. I think assurance is good. But it's from time to time helpful to say and ask yourself, am I really a believer? Are the marks of believing there? Why do we need to do that? Deception is rife. Number four, make it clear that external rituals and conduct are of no value apart from internal change of heart. So participation in communion is what we ought to be doing as believers, those who have new hearts. But participation in communion as a ritual is helpless. It's of no value. And then, of course, make it clear to your friends that every single one of us needs to trust in God's grace, in Jesus Christ as the only hope of heaven. Jesus alone saves. And so, folk, we need to see to it, and I think this is part of our corporate responsibility, that each one of us scrutinize and test each other's faith. We build relationships. Ask these key questions. Don't allow your friend or your child, or your parent to be lulled into a false sense of security. Number two, I've called this one a distaste for God. I say, hang on a minute. How can that be? How can someone in the church, among the people of God, gathering with others to worship, have distaste for God? Well, have a look at verse 15. See to it, there he says, secondly, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We know, of course, that a root of a tree is that part of the tree that's under the ground. It refers to that which is unseen. Therefore, the bitter root that he's referring to here is depicting something. There's something nasty. I didn't know how else to describe this. There's something nasty growing inside of someone because he does not like, she does not like, is not happy with the way God is treating him. He's angry with God, he's disappointed with God, and he's becoming bitter toward God. Now, folk, this can happen to any one of us because trials come. I've jotted down some of the areas I've observed. Fractured relationships. Unwanted illness. A disappointing child can be so challenging to a parent. Unexpected death of a loved one. The loss of employment. And you know what I've also discovered? Sometimes it comes about just because somebody's just fed up with the church. As a result, these disappointments, these hurts, there's a brewing that goes on inside, in the heart, in the inner person. And resentment begins to result, and bitterness begins to manifest toward God. And it cultivates the bitter root that grows. You'll notice the verse, the bitter root springs up. It ends up in this person turning away from trusting God and looking elsewhere for what he thinks are better things. But now here's the worrying part. Sadly, if you look at the passage, the influence of this person is not confined to hurting himself. Now, parents particularly, I want you to, I've observed this, listen to this. This influence is not confined to hurting himself, yourself, herself. The attitude, the influence has a detrimental effect on others around you. Your spouse or your children. Poisoning their minds because it's a bitter root against God, against the body of Christ. And it becomes a hindrance to their faith as well. With the bitter root established, we see the word springing up. The verse follows, it causes trouble and by it many are defiled. The phrase bitter root, let me give you the context, refers back to Deuteronomy, by the way. Deuteronomy 29 verse 18. And we see the meaning there. The meaning simply is Moses is warning Israel against the danger of idolatry. In other words, turning from the one true God to lesser things. He doesn't want the people in Israel, and I quote, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go serve gods of those nations, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. You see, roots feed plants, and plants will bear fruit in keeping with what the roots provide. And so by nurturing and feeding the root with additives, now this is where we ought to be careful as people when we come alongside of people and we reinforce resentment or bitterness. I want to tell you, folk, a spiritual blunder of fatal, catastrophic proportions is in the making. And I want to add at this point, and I'm passionate about this point because I want to tell you, I've been a long time in the ministry now. This is not theoretical idea or speculative thought. It's an observed fact. I've seen it. I've seen it in every single church that I've been in. It's an observed reality. I've seen it again and again. Men and women who seemingly at a stage were zealous for God. And we think to ourselves, what happened? What happened? They grow in their distaste for God, they abandon the church and they poison a whole bunch of people around them along the way. And so we need to see that this is a spiritual blunder that we don't want people to fall foul of. Maybe our friends, it might be our family. And so we need to constantly urge one another. This is what we can do to see to it. Urge one another to make use of the wisdom of Proverbs. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Maybe to put it a little bit simpler, we've got to tackle the bitter roots when they're still little roots. When we see the slightest evidence in ourselves or someone else, urge one another to keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts. Any sin must be identified, and there needs to be, as we were singing earlier in the service, just repentance. I think Quint prayed along those lines as well. Repentance. Lord, may I repent and confess this thing is an offense to you. It grieves you. And so we must be careful of speeding up someone's exit from the race by reinforcing resentment toward God. Number three. Now, I don't know if this is going to be a little bit awkward for children. So parents, I'm just saying, I don't know. I've called it illicit indulgence. This is another fatal spiritual blunder. And I thought much about this, and how do I present this? Well, tackling this spiritual blunder requires us to spend a few moments as myth busters. I want us to be myth busters. What do I mean by that? When I was a young adult, I knew a man, senior man in the ministry, who served on what I think was then called, I went onto the internet and there's no information about this board that existed. It was called the Publications and Film Censorship Board. Only older people will remember that board. So I knew a guy who served on that board. It was the job of this board to provide censorship in an effort to protect potential readers of books and magazines and potential viewers of movies from undesirable content. And so some magazines would be banned, some films would be banned, and there would be age restrictions. You couldn't go to the drive-in if there was a 2 to 16 movie and you were 14. That's what they did. I knew the man quite well. It puzzled me as a young adult that this man gave the impression of being unaffected. It seemed to me, maybe I should say it was my perception, it seemed to me that he was immune from the sleaze that he was exposed to. Because now he's seeing it all. Blatant. It led me to a wrong conclusion that I want to be a myth buster about this morning. It made me think that mature believers are never at risk in the area of sexual temptation. It's a myth. I've since learned, I've discovered that this is not the case. Folk, it's a fact. God has created us all with sexual desires. But these desires ought to be expressed in the context of marriage, the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. But don't forget, we're all tarnished with the sinful nature, which makes us vulnerable. Us, not just, you know, the temptation, those people out there somehow seem to be worse than, no, they've suffered with issues, yes, there's no doubt about it, but so do we. Temptations are real amongst the people of God. We are tarnished with the sinful nature. It makes us vulnerable to indulge in various expressions of illicit sexual conduct. Now, here's the point, and I think you all know this. Indulgence in illicit sexual behavior can wreck your spiritual life and take you out of the race. I think most of you have read recently of the tragic outcome and exposure of what happened with Ravi Zacharias. Wonderful ministry, it seemed. So my point I'm trying to make is that it's a myth that ordinary, normal men and women are unaffected or immune to sensual temptation. Unless you're a eunuch, I think. I'm not sure, but I thought maybe a eunuch would be exempt. Okay? Folks, you will be tempted, as I will be tempted and can be tempted, to indulge in illicit sexual attraction. And I'm not just speaking about same-sex couple indulgence, which we can always, in fact, take the attention off ourselves. It's not just that's illicit. Also, heterosexual indulgence outside of marriage, along with every other form of sexual immoral conduct. In fact, Jesus said it this way. He said, just thinking the thought, just lusting after a woman, is tantamount to committing adultery. This can lead to the fatal spiritual blunder of dropping out the race. You see, it's no surprise that the author here in Hebrews states that we must help each other, shepherd each other, look out for each other in the struggle. We really do need to help each other. It's a widespread, dangerous area of vulnerability. And he says in verse 15, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, of course, how do we do that? And there's much more that can be said, but of course, my time is limited. Here are a few pointers. Number one, folk, by being honest with each other, that this is a common struggle. I'm concerned about the younger folk in the church because there's an impression gained that these saints of Zion are made of steel or stone. And they're struggling and they don't want to say anything because they think it's just them. No, it's not just you. Everybody. Let's be honest, not pretending with each other that we are immune or beyond this temptation. Got to be careful what I say when I haven't written in my notes. Folk, I've seen it at Glenavon. So if you think there's a stage where you reach it's gone, it's not gone. All right. I've had discussions with plus 90s. All right. No one here this morning. I think he's dead. Number two. By being accountable to each other, where we can encourage and challenge each other with purity. Let's have the conversations with people that we trust. Come alongside and ask someone to hold you accountable or to be there with you, to help you work through the issue, which of course leads to my third point. We ought to pray for each other in this regard. There are some practical steps. Avoiding exposure. I remember as a younger Christian pastor preaching a sermon about different birds. Now I've got to try and remember which the birds were. I think you get some birds. I think a duck. A duck will look at a carcass and glance at the carcass and pass by. Whereas a vulture, when it sees a carcass, will dive down and want to rip into the flesh. And he said to us, try as young men, rather to be like ducks. You can't help to see things. In our society, you can't help. But be careful when you begin to ponder or focus or concentrate. You're going to be in trouble before you know it. Folks, we need to help each other from sinking into what I want to call a state of self-pity. The state of self-pity from other issues can escalate vulnerability exponentially. So again, it comes to relationships and helping one another. And then, of course, by urging each other to repent where there has been illicit indulgence. And they're wonderful passages. And I want to be positive this morning. There is forgiveness. There is a way forward. I love 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So you stumble, don't have to stay down, you can get up again. So, well, as I said at the beginning, there's more in this passage. I'm going to leave that for next time. But maybe just to conclude, would any of us look on unconcerned about anybody we love, but let's think of our children, playing with a poisonous snake? We would never do that. We would see to it. We would see to it that they are safe from the poisonous snake. Carol has been saying to me recently, my son and daughter-in-law are coming to visit with their little daughter next week. She tells me, fence. Put a fence around the swimming pool. She's concerned. And again, should we? Of course we ought to be concerned. We're not going to let a little child stumble in around a swimming pool that is unprotected or not watched. We won't do that. And so surely, spiritually, where the stakes are so high, heaven and hell, we can't look on at our friends or family and allowing them and leaving them to be reckless with their souls. Forgetting a miss is as good as a mile. And so, folks, let us help each other. We're all strugglers. Let's not pretend. I think none of us is Bruce Fordyce in the spiritual race. I think we're all just in the last 15 minutes battling to get to the end. Let us help one another avoid fatal spiritual blunders. And indeed, Lord, we pray to that end. And temptations are so vast and sometimes can be so persistent. And Lord, confessing our own vulnerabilities and weaknesses and thanking you for your Holy Spirit and for his work in us and convicting us and Lord, enabling us. And thank you for the work of Jesus, even as we turn now in these next moments to prepare our hearts as we sing to meet around your table. And so may your Spirit continue to minister to each of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.